Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his powerful strength. Put on God's armor so that you can make a stand against the tricks of the devil. We aren't fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens. Therefore, pick up the full armor of God so that you can stand your ground on the evil day, and after you have done everything possible to still stand. So, stand with the belt of truth around your waist, justice as your breastplate, and put shoes on your feet so that you are ready to spread the good news of peace. Above all, carry the shield of faith so that you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Offer prayers and petitions in the Spirit all the time. Stay alert by hanging in there and praying for all believers. As for me, pray that when I open my mouth, I will get a message that confidently makes this secret plan of the gospel known. I'm an ambassador in chains for the sake of the gospel. Pray so that the Lord will give me the confidence to say what I have to say. Tychicus, my loved brother and faithful servant of the Lord, can inform you about my situation and what I'm doing. I've sent him for this reason, so that you will know about us. He can reassure you. May there be peace with the brothers and sisters, as well as love with the faith that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, I'll pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. So today we conclude the summer in Ephesians, where we've been charting the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the early churches, to our church, what it means to live in light of Jesus' resurrection reality, and to be part of the all things in all things together in Christ. Along the way, Paul has floated some pretty intricate metaphors. We are Jesus' body, one body, many parts. We are a building and a holy temple of God's Spirit. We are citizens and members of God's household. And finally, we're soldiers in an ongoing battle. But friends, just as each of these previous metaphors kind of pings our imaginations and extends some of our cultural imagination and expectation, there are also twists and remixes into something new. They're challenging, they're beautiful. Never assume on the face that you know what is going on. Dig deeper. For instance, we are Jesus' body with Jesus as our head. We are learning how to play our particular physiological part with Jesus as our brain directing us. This means that each of us are different and all of us are equal and have dignity and our part to play. An ear is not an eye, etc., etc. We are the temple, the place where God dwells. For Paul's hearers, then, this may have, for some of them, been nostalgic, looking back to their destroyed temple in AD 70. For Gentile hearers, this may have been a whole new promise. They never went to temple. Now they were to be the temple. And it is only through Jesus who arrives as a sledgehammer, knocking down the wall of hostility and separation, that this one new humanity can exist. Or we are members of God's household, as Pastor Toph reminded us last week. This means a subversion of cultural expectations. Domination and hierarchy have been changed out for mutual submission and humility and care. So Paul, the apostle, and he says, ambassador in chains, continues this project of social reimagination by describing how they and we can survive in a dangerous world. Because these paradoxical paradoxical communities of vulnerability and durability are always up against opposition. This is real and true. There's no need to be overly dramatic or to fabricate some sort of persecution complex. There will be opposition in the way of Jesus. Sometimes that opposition runs directly through each of us. Since we are in Christ, we have been made alive with Jesus. He subtly casts this vision in a way that can only be properly seen through looking at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the decoder ring for this entreaty to armor up. We're clued into this by how the whole section is cast. Before it is about us, or our martial wardrobe, or the opposition we face, it is about God. One of my mentors in seminary used to say, when reading the Bible, he'd say, "It's about God, stupid." Like, first and foremost, it's about God, stupid. And then assign very long papers to figure out how it is indeed about God. So how do we not only survive, but thrive in a dangerous world? God's strength, God's armor, God's fight. Again, let's look at Jesus. When it comes to strength, look at Jesus. God's strength made perfect in weakness. Solidarity with those with their backs against the wall. Vulnerability of the cross and the power of the Spirit's resurrection. When it comes to armor, look at Jesus. Bearing God's armor for him meant putting away the sword. Do we remember that story in the garden when Jesus is arrested and Peter comes to save Jesus as if that's possible or necessary? Cuts off the soldier's ear and Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, put away your sword." And then goes on to heal his enemy. Tertullian, who's a early Christian in 211 AD, he said that incident, that the Lord afterward, in disarming Peter, unbelted every soldier. When Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed us all. And when Jesus was stripped, mocked, scourged, and pierced, we were saved. This is, again, a decoder ring for what it means to armor like Jesus. And when it comes to fight, look at Jesus. When it comes to fighting enemies, we see in Jesus that he doesn't fight human ones, but cosmic powers of sin and death. That Jesus raided and overcame death by creating an abiding presence, even in hell, but also at God's right hand in the heavens. He has expanded the depths and the heights. So that's kind of the outline here. God's power, God's armor, and God's fight. Don't get me wrong, by reconfiguring, by transfiguring these things, it doesn't make them less serious or real, maybe quite the opposite. Paul is clear-eyed about what persecution looks like and feels like. He catalogs these things constantly in his letters. He is likely writing this letter from prison. He knows about the, quote, wiles of the devil. Those obstructive, shady acts that lure us into a less human way of being. I love the devil's, the word is kind of like the devil's methods. And like within that word, there's a little pun about like the meta hodas, like the circumventing the way. And I think the devil is trying to get us to circumvent the way so we also circumvent the truth in the life of Jesus. We find an end around or a shortcut. So Paul puts us as soldiers, the scare quotes are loud, but we are not fighting a war with an uncertain outcome. For Paul and for us, the outcome is settled. The game is over. Our primary mode now is resistance. When Jesus defeated the powers and principalities of sin and death on the cross, when he looted hell and was raised by God's Spirit, it was a wrap. This is a pretty young congregation, so maybe we haven't heard the analogy of D-Day and DE Day with this, but I think this is an interesting analogy. Yeah, this is a picture of D-Day. So in June 6, 1944, the Allied troops invaded France. They stormed the shores of Normandy, and it was the largest seaborne invasion in history, and it all but ensured an Allied victory on the Western Front. There are plenty of movies about this. But still, after D-Day, there was fighting. There was 11 months of fighting until some 11 months later, VE Day occurred, May 8th. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. May 8th, 1945, when that initial victory spread and solidified. It marked the surrender of Germany and the end of World War II. There was a lag and there was an overlap in this cosmic battle. There is a lag and an overlap that we are experiencing. A fight that has already been fought and won, and imagine how differently we might fight if we knew we were already victors. The fight's no less fierce, but maybe we're not so desperate. Maybe we're not driven by fear because of the already and the not yet reign of Jesus as Lord. Alan Verhey and Joseph Harvard provide commentary on this. They say the final struggle is not ours to win. That is already sure, and it's in God's hands. But in the interim, we are to resist the resistance to God's cause. We resist the resistance to God's cause. We are not called to defend God, not even called exactly to defend our own souls. We are called to defend each heads God's cause has made, the displays here and there of a renewed creation and of a new humanity, the places and times that bear the promise of God's good future. End quote. It's with this framing that God's fight with God's armor under God's strength must always make us more human, not less. If we know the result and the battle has been won, we are freed to be and become more human, not less. To do this often means that we get rid of protection in favor of connection to God and to our neighbors, to each other. To resist the wiles of the devil means to grow in the way, truth, and life of Jesus. And when we do this, we'll be fit with armor that clothes us in Christ. Paul goes on to describe each piece of this fully human armor, and I'll say, when I was studying this, it was really interesting how incredibly Isaiah-coded each of these pieces of armor are. That's a great BBS picture. I think our kids over in Godly Play are learning something like that right now. You can ask them if you have a kid. I think the analogy was like how you suit up to play soccer by like putting on shin guards so you're ready for action. So I want to go through some of the ways, some of the prophetic imagination behind each of these articles. First, the belt of truth. I even tucked in my shirt today so you can see my belt. It was kind of embarrassing that like five people were like, man, you tucked in your shirt. What's going on? Isaiah 11, that wonderful Advent passage about the lion and the lamb and the child playing over the snake's hole, the little child leading us, has this little line in verse 5 about righteousness will be this messianic child's belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. So there is this belt in the scriptural imagination pointing to this Messiah. The truth that Jesus' cause is righteousness, is faithfulness. Also, There's some speculation that Paul's writing this from prison, and he's looking at his jailer, and he's looking at this Roman soldier's wardrobe, and he's like picking every article of clothing this person who's keeping him behind bars is wearing, and making an analogy to something that we are clothed with in Christ. In that Roman world, the belt is a sign of office. I don't really do martial arts, but I know there are like different color belts for levels, right? And so there are like different kinds of belts if you're low ranking and high ranking. What if the Isaiah's Messiah's belt is this sign pointing to Jesus, that you are in Christ by wearing this belt? Belts also like kind of held everything together. What if what holds us together, what allows us to move with freedom in this world, is this belt of Jesus's truth? That we live out of Jesus's truth. We don't have to generate our own, and we don't have to wake up each morning wondering if something is truer than the fact that God has come near us and is working all things for the good of those who love and serve God. This doesn't let us off the hook for discerning, but it gives us a sure base so that we can stand firm. We can be guided in our living and moving and being in the world. Next up, the breastplate of righteousness or justice. Isaiah 59 says, "The Lord looked and was upset at the absence of justice, seeing that there was no one, and astonished that no one would intervene. God's arm brought victory, upheld by righteousness, putting on righteousness as armor and a helmet of salvation." Hold that for later. "On his head, putting on garments of vengeance and wrapping himself in a cloak of zeal." We can see this imagination is boiling and bubbling up to the surface, and Paul, a Jew from birth, knew all of these images so deeply, and this was his expectation for how God might be reigning in this world. But one question on that, where in our passage today in Ephesians, where is the vengeance? It all but dropped off. It's not there anymore, because Jesus has borne that vengeance on his very body and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Because Jesus is righteous, we don't have to be self-righteous or be arbiters of righteousness. The breastplate says we can say that with our chest. We can let that truth, that righteousness, protect our hearts. Onto the shoes that spread the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52 has that message of how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of the messengers who proclaim peace, who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." This good news is the declaration of God's rule, which is salvation. It must go out. It must echo through the land. The implications are that this truth that God reigns changes everything. Imagine if that lag between D-Day and VE Day was shorter. Imagine how much more prosperous and less violent and how much less suffering would have occurred. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. There now is one new humanity. This is the peace that has been made, and the result is figuring out how to be neighbors who care for each other and repair what has been hurt and broken for and with one another in community. This is going to require sturdy footwear, so I think the apostle is saying, please wear closed-toed shoes. Throw those things in sport mode. We have to go. Next, the shield of faith. Isaiah 21. "At this, my body was racked with pain. Pangs seized me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get you up, officers. Oil the shields." This is the prophet talking about this time that God's people are being sacked, and he's calling to action. Oil the shields means these leather shields needed oil so that these arrows would not just stick in but slide off of, and they would be protected. This is kind of a passive defensive mode, allowing them to stand firm. And the prophet is calling God's people to wake up. We go on to the helmet of salvation, as previously mentioned above with the breastplate in Isaiah 59. The helmet of salvation is a mindset. The very mind of Christ, who emptied himself, who became a servant, who submitted to death, even death on a cross. This is the sort of mindset we have. We put on this helmet of salvation that syncs us up with what God thinks and how God thinks. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. We're being equipped. Isaiah 49, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of God's own hand. We see in Isaiah's messianic prophecy that the anointed one's words cut sharper and deeper than any blade. We don't need a sword when we have God's word. It is God's word that protects us and connects us with God's life. And it is the word made flesh that keeps us tender and fleshly rather than hardened and callous. This is the armor that fits. The very clothing of Christ that is remaking us into more human images of God. This reminds me of the difference between armor and robots. You have to humor me for a minute here. A while back, I came on this phrase, and I've preached on this before, that makes a lot of sense to these phenomena and what is needed for countering these powers and disrupting their work in the world. I've mentioned it before. Robot soft exorcism. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Does anyone listen? David Dark, who's like an author and professor and provocateur, he coined this phrase to get at the need for interruption in Exodus. There's going to be a quiz on this later. Robot soft exorcism. Each of those three words is important. He considers the image of a human who willingly or even unknowingly climbs into a robot. You may sit back in your chair and say, I've never climbed into a robot. I never would. But robots, we all have our robots. Robots could be our power of our position, or our title, or our platform. A citizen of Durham, North Carolina, pastor of Oak Church, those are my robots. It's nice when we lay these out and in the open, what robots we occupy. This is not just reserved for the president of the United States, but it's also like the president of your carpool is a robot. We all have our robots. When we occupy these robots, these things can act as extensions of us or amplifications of our own power and our own desires. But it can start to become confusing to ourselves and to others where we end and where they begin, and how to slow or how to stop them. Being in a robot can also sometimes be pretty intoxicating. You feel bigger, you feel more protected, more powerful. It's hard to get out of a robot, and I think the image is that our flesh starts to fuse with the robot's controls, and we feel like if the robot dies, we die, which is not true. That's where the exorcism comes in. But it's got to be soft. This exorcism can't be hard or cold or smooth like a robot. It has to be soft to correspond with our humanity that has been taken up in the machinery. There has to be an address and a call back to the daughter or son of God who has forgotten their belovedness and has settled for hard, cold, tasteless, smellless, smooth, efficient, heartless. The sneakiest robots are the ones designed to look and feel human. They seem non-obtrusive, maybe even morally good. These are the demons that call us to justify whatever means to our chosen ends. So we look around and we see a polarized world full of robots fortifying opposition to each other. We select outrageous warrior politicians to spar ideologies. It's like all these kid games with like punching robots, right? We harden our borders. We tamp down our class of workers. We ramp up violence and the perceived stakes until everything is a nail and all we have are hammers. Robots are really good at hammering nails, right? Can you see the contrast between Paul's idea of God's armor and the robot of the powers? Can you see how God's armor humanizes and the robots dehumanize? Can you see how resistance to these powers is really difficult and requires a lot of vigilance and God's spirit to help us? This is precisely how we battle and resist, and it is so hard in this dangerous world. We must not fall prey to the temptation to see our enemies and opposition as anything less than also human, even if their robots are really strong. Even if they are acting very inhumanely, or if they've been dehumanized by their own actions. These robots are simply armor that never did or never will fit. I want to close with another Bible story, a peek back at a really familiar story of ill-fitting armor. This kind of like, we don't do VBS, but this is like kind of VBS Sunday. This is like another S-tier VBS story, right? Like David and Goliath. We were going to act it out. I was going to be Goliath, and we're going to get David Cameras to be David. But instead, I'll just give us like a like short flashback. Remember first, Saul is king because Israel wanted to be like her neighbors. God kind of demurs, reminding them that they are different. They already have a king, capital K, but gives them what they want so they can feel protected, even at the expense of being connected in faith and trust in God. They picked Saul straight out of central casting. He is tall. He is strong. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. He's the one you want out in front of you as a nation. But Saul is also insecure, and sometimes he doesn't know how, or sometimes he doesn't want to trust God. All the while, there's this little guy kind of on the margins, call him Davey. He is handsome. He is artsy. He is connected to this flock of sheep that he is protecting. Even as a kid, he's not perfect, but he is hardy and he becomes known as someone after God's own heart. When it comes time for battle, we're presented with a Philistine foe that is so gross and ghastly, he's barely human. I love how kids' sports movies do this thing. Like the villain or the enemy like becomes this caricature of what a villain or enemy is. Like Rookie of the Year, every batter, is like this like snarling beast of a guy. Or like if you saw The Big Green, when they face the team that are the Knights, they like are armored and like ride onto the field. You know, this presentation of Goliath is kind of like that in 1 and 2 Samuel, and this is on purpose. It's meant to strike fear and to see where Israel goes and what Israel does when they are up against a seemingly indestructible robot. It's a little bit of an anachronism, maybe. Saul, along with the rest of Israel, stands down. No one volunteers as tribute until David kind of sidles in. He's been out in the fields. He's got some experience protecting his flock against some pretty dangerous beasts. I'm not sure he's all that excited about stepping into this role, but he'll do it if he must to stay connected to God and to protect God's people, the sheep. Unlike those around him, he looks at Goliath. He doesn't see some monster or robot, just another soldier. When Saul gives David his armor to wear, David realizes quickly that it doesn't fit. He can't move in that armor. That armor, which was meant to be protective, disconnects him from his own humanity. I think it takes a lot of courage to refuse ill-fitting armor in favor of a more exposed life. I think that when he took off Saul's armor, it was like a miniature robot soft exorcism. Saul's armor is no better than Goliath's. In this story, no armor is actually God's armor. David takes up his sling and five smooth stones, though he'll only need one to topple this quote-unquote great Goliath. There's some pictures of, this is just one, and we'll just do this really shortly. Look how big Goliath's head is. And there's so much decapitation in Renaissance era depictions of this story. Not very BBS. This giant's vulnerability is the head on top of his, some manuscripts say, 9-foot tall body. Surely that's an exaggeration. This moment in the story, though, is like Luke Skywalker destroying the Death Star, not by counting on targeting controls, but by using only the Force, this trust. Goliath is toppled, and David is on a glide path to be Israel's faithful king. I tell this story on the heels of talking about this, like, Isaiah messianically coded armor of God that Paul holds out for us, because David is also a messianic character. He's a forerunner to Jesus, God's anointed. David is not Jesus, but David's life gives us valuable data about who and how Jesus might be. One perfectly possessing God's strength and weakness, nakedly wearing God's armor, and conclusively fighting God's battles. Jesus never wore ill-fitting armor. We have so many stories in the Gospels, so many moments that could have been hinges for the story to go completely different directions. The temptation in the desert, Jesus standing before Pilate silently. These times when he had a chance to muscle up or grasp at the equality with God that he possessed from everlasting to everlasting. But like David, Jesus always chooses to be human in his confrontation with the powers of sin and death. And because he did, we can resist and overcome. Not by powering up or armoring ourselves with worldly protection, but by standing firm as those connected to Jesus. I think this is a fitting close to our series of being held together, all things holding together in Christ. I want to close with a prayer from the ambassador in chains, the last verses of this passage and of the whole book. May there be peace with the brothers and sisters, as well as love with the faith that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Peace, love, faith, and grace. These are our media. This is our message. You pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this good news of peace. Thank you for this overwhelming and overflowing love. We thank you for the faith in Jesus' fidelity that connects us to your life. And we give you thanks for grace. There is more than enough room, more than enough forgiveness, more than enough future for us all to be with you together. Lord, thanks for the summer and pouring out your word on us. Let it grow and flourish in good soil. Let it grow good things in our lives and in our neighborhood. Pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.